Let's pray real quick. Lord Jesus Christ, here we are again, middle of Advent. We're waiting for the time where you will come to set us fully free, delivered from the sin and the death and the evil and the sickness and the pain and the worry that surrounds us. We ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us. Teach us what it means to be Christian. And then lead us onto the paths of peace. Amen. There's a town in the middle of Mexico, up in the hills, about an hour and a half northwest of Mexico City. It's called Guanajuato. When I was in youth group in Texas, we would take mission trips down to San Luis Potosi, which is about an hour and a half north of that. And then for little mini vacations during our 2 weeks or so down in Mexico, we'd hop down to the mountains. We'd go down to Guanajuato, which is this just nestled in between these hills. It was a wonderful little place. Because there's not much room in the hills, you can imagine the streets and the buildings are all close together. So close, in fact, that there's an alley there called, and I gotta read this because it's in Spanish. The Callón, seriously, my Spanish is terrible. Callón de Beso, right? The Alley of the Kiss. Sounds very romantic, right? And so this is a perfect story for Joy Sunday, I would think. All right, the Alley of the Kiss. It's called that because the tops of the buildings, if you're up on the tops of the buildings in the alley, you can lean across the balconies and you apparently can kiss each other. I'm told that this is the case. I do not have experience with this, but that's what I was told. One of my favorite memories of Guanajuato, actually, is when my youth pastor at the time decided he was going to take our big 15-passenger church van down one of the alleys. And before we even got in, we had to move the mirrors, the side mirrors, in, so you can use those. And we got about halfway down and realized he couldn't make a turn, so we had to back up without side mirrors with a bunch of youth in the car, jeering at this poor guy. He was only poor now because I've been in not that position because I learned my lesson. But, you know, I can always imagine how frightened I would be to return home and have to explain to the trustees why there's this big gash mark in the side of the van from this wall that I ran into because I decided to take the van down someplace it really should not have been. Anyways, one of my favorite stories. Guanajuato, like I said, is nestled in this little valley with hills. We'd probably even call them mountains all around it. And as a lot of places in Central and South America that are in the hills, one of the hills has this big cross on it, right at the top, kind of looking down upon the city. This cross in Guanajuato is on the east side of it. And so the sun would shine in the morning, and it would shine behind the cross. And so the first thing you would see, if you caught it just right, was this halo behind the cross. That's the first sign of light in the city. We would hike up pretty much any time we would go down to Mexico and to Guanajuato. We'd hike up that mountain, and we'd stand there, and you could see out across what looked to be all the mountains of Mexico, out towards the east, out towards the Gulf of Mexico, and it was just a wonderful sort of thing. Well, one of these trips, we got the bright idea. What we were going to do was we were going to hike up there for the sunrise. I still don't know how in the world we were allowed to do this, because it's a bunch of youth. The youth pastor didn't come. A bunch of us youth bought flashlights and looked to see where it was before the sun went down that night. And said, okay, it's that direction, and then woke up really early in the morning with our flashlights and started walking where we thought it was, because you couldn't see it. It was dark. We're in the mountains and hills, okay, so you couldn't see anything. Somehow, by providence or whatever, we make it, and we're up there, and it's still dark all around us. It's still dark. I remember not being able to see the trail even. I imagine it was probably sheer luck that we found it. But we sat down at the foot of the cross, and we were aimed east. We were looking east, waiting. waiting for the sun to rise, waiting with the night still clinging to our necks, still casting these dark shadows all over our faces. And then it came. Then the light came over the hills and shined right on us. There's something about waiting in the dark, waiting in the darkness that brings out the light. There's something about waiting in the darkness that brings out the light. This week we read again from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the lead actor in Advent. He's the one. He calls us, if you caught that from Kelly's reading, a brood of vipers. Not really the thing you expect to hear 2 weeks before Christmas. You brood of vipers. John gives us the command to repent. And in our repentance, to remember that we're all still sinners. That we're all still sitting here in the dark shadows of the night. Of course, today is also supposed to be Joy Sunday, right? If you are a fan of the Latin, it's called Gaudet Sunday, which just means rejoice. Apparently, that's a big deal in Britain. There's all these songs about Gaudet. Weird. I don't know. Anyways, just type that into Google. And so it's the Sunday of Joy, which makes sense. Our reading from Zephaniah, which, by the way, we're lucky to actually get to read from Zephaniah. It's pretty great. Is surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly on Joy Sunday, rejoicing. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. But that's the very end of the letter. The very end. At the beginning of it, it's a little bit different. For three chapters, Zephaniah is just castigating the people. It sounds a lot more like our killjoy John the Baptist. The great day of the Lord is near, Zephaniah says, and its noise is bitter. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom. If we hadn't started our hike up that hill in the early hours of the morning that night in Mexico, when it was still pitch dark outside, we wouldn't have seen the sunrise. We wouldn't have seen it in all its glory. The first 50-degree day of spring is only warm because we suffer through the bleak, cold midwinter. There's something about waiting in the darkness that brings out the light. This is what Advent teaches us. It teaches us to wait. It teaches us how to be empty, how to live in anticipation of the promise. Advent reminds us that we still sit at the foot of the cross, that we're still knee-deep in the gloom and the clouds of night, that we're still looking out to the east, toward the promise, towards the glorious sunrise, towards the coming of the Lord, towards the kingdom that is both here and yet not yet. Advent is the season when we're all called to remember what it means to be a people still in need of grace, who live in a world still in need of grace. If we skip over this, if we jump straight to Christmas, we risk missing that. And I think, in some important sense, we risk actually missing Christmas itself. And yet the key to all this is something I think we typically associate with Christmas. But it's really an Advent theme, and that key is desire. Desire. There's just something about Advent, something about waiting, something about anticipating grace that speaks of the joy of longing, the joy of desire. Desire is not just, we'd say, the province of Black Friday, all right, or red light districts, for that matter, as if greed and lust had a monopoly on it. Desire is at its root what we would call a yearning for absent things, a yearning for things that are coming but aren't yet here. I've told, I think, a lot of you the story of my brother. When he was walking the steps in D.C., and he heard the begging call of a man who was homeless, sitting on the steps, my brother gave the man some money, and then he shook his hand, and the homeless man clung to him. He wouldn't let go. And he pulled my brother close, and he said, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for touching me. Nobody has touched me in a really long time." Here was someone who knew what it meant to come face to face with death's dark shadows. Someone who knew what it meant to wait in the gloomy clouds of night. Someone who knew how full of grace the simple touch of another person could be. And he knew it with this deep, deep longing desire, because he knew what it was like to be without it. He knew its absence. He knew its absence. You see, Advent is the season when we yearn for the one who is absent. It's the season when we learn and relearn the real meaning of desire. Not the desire for things that consume, or that we can consume, but the desire for the one whose love actually consumes us. St. Augustine, this guy from the 5th century, said that "you have made us for yourself," he prays. "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's Advent. This is why we spend 4 weeks in what a friend of mine just recently called the church's recurring winter of discontent. Our recurring winter of discontent. Without knowing the pain of absence, can we really know the joy of presence? Where is desire in a world of immediate gratification? After all, there's just something about waiting in the darkness that brings out the light. But Advent, you see, is also the season when we yearn for the one who is coming. Absence, in this case, does make the heart grow fonder. Half of Christmas, I think, is the buildup. This is why we have countdowns. My daughter has one of those countdowns, you know, little calendars, and she can never remember how many days it is, so she has to do the math, which she's still not terribly good at. And one night she did the math and then woke up in the morning and wanted to change it. And we were like, no, it's still like 15 days until Christmas, and it's not 14 days. She thought she could jumpstart after just like 8 hours of sleep or something like this. And she just threw this fit because she had another day of Christmas she had to wait for, right? Something about it is in this waiting. And so half of Christmas is about buildup. It also reminds me of, if you've ever seen one of those, like a six-year-old, a five-year-old, when the birthday cake comes in and the candles are lit and they get all jumpy, they're like, yeah, that's Advent. All right, the jumpiness, that's Advent. It's like the kids are going to explode in smiles. There's just something about the promise of future salvation that gives joy to us in the present. That's why we have Joy Sunday, all right? I like to think this is why we have a pink candle, in fact. Why pink? We've been lighting this dark, gloomy purple for 2 weeks. And now it's like the people who thought up the Advent wreath said, by the third week of Advent, we're going to need a little respite. Let's give them a pink candle, right? This lighter shade of pink, a reminder that we do have hope in the midst of hopelessness, a respite, a refueling in this long march towards Christmas. This is exactly the picture we get in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We didn't read it earlier, but this is another reading for today. In Philippians 4, Paul writes to this church that he loves, but he writes from within his own recurring winter of discontent. He's stuck in Rome under house arrest for a crime he probably didn't commit. And so he's stuck there, waiting trial. He knows there are problems in Philippi. Even his most beloved of churches has these conflicts. Some of the most faithful people there are at odds with one another. And yet, Paul is still joyful. "Rejoice in the Lord always," he tells the Philippians in chapter 4. And then he says it again, "rejoice." Like he means it, rejoice. "Let your gentleness be known to everyone, for the Lord is near." for the Lord is near. That's the Advent message, is it not? The Lord is near. Rest assured, salvation is coming. This is why Paul tells us he's learned to be content no matter the circumstances, because the real desire of his heart is coming. Strangely enough, it's that belief, that trust that makes us joyful, even in the midst of a recurring winter of discontent. So we should not, Paul says, worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And then he promises us, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard us. Guard us. Prayer today, it seems, is far too often thought of in terms of its effect. Does God answer prayer? Will she answer mine? No wonder we're told today that we probably shouldn't trouble God with the small things, you know, like who's going to win the football game, or, you know, is my kid going to let me take a nap this afternoon, things like that. My guess is really on these things, we're just afraid to be disappointed. But Paul tells us to pray for everything. Pray for everything. You see, the idea that we think about the effect of prayer is really just one side of prayer. And it's not even the most important side, I think. There's something about prayer, call it an effect, call it impact maybe, that goes beyond how God supposedly answers prayer. Prayer is a posture of the soul. Prayer is a posture of the soul. It's a way of being in the present, a way of living in the in-between, a joy in knowing that the Lord is near, that he's coming, that salvation is close, even when we're still wading through this interminable winter of discontent, even in Advent. Prayer is a posture of the soul. And what comes with this posture of prayer is, Paul says, peace. Not a direct answer one way or the other. That's not what Paul talks about. But a resting in the promises of God. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, we remember Jesus saying. And the body is more than clothing. You see, prayer is turning our faces to the east, turning to the sun, knowing it's going to rise, even as that cold, dark chill of winter still clings to our backs. Even in Advent. There's a story I ran across the other day from a pastor named Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman was one of the great civil rights leaders in the early and mid-20th century. He significantly influenced Martin Luther King. He's largely forgotten now. He wrote a book called Jesus and the Disinherited that King read, and it blew his mind. Howard Thurman was born and raised in the South, the panhandle of Florida mostly, during Reconstruction and Jim Crow. Thurman and his family knew the church's recurring winter of discontent. They knew it well. His story is of one day when he was a really small boy, Halley's Comet was coming by. You could see it in the sky, but Howard wasn't allowed to see it. Apparently, his parents had a really early bedtime for him, and it was strict. There was a story, part of the story he tells is there was a thing that would go on when this was happening. In the early 20th century, you could see it in the newspapers, they were selling these pills. They were comet pills. Just in case the comet got too close, if you took these pills, it was promised that it wouldn't harm you. So there's a little bit of fear. What happens if it gets too close? What happens if it falls out of the sky? He never got to see it, but his friends told him it was pretty amazing. And then one night, his mom wakes him up and says, "Hurry, get dressed. Come outside." So he comes outside, and his mom's standing there, looking up into the sky. She's right there beside him, puts her hand on his shoulder, and they stare up there. He says that they were speechless. They were speechless as the comet flew across the heavens. He said that it was like that of absolute motion. Absolute motion. Finally, he says, after what seemed to be an interminable amount of time, he asked with this sort of innocent fear, "Mom, what will happen to us? What will happen to us if that comet falls out of the sky?" And then Thurman says that she stayed quiet for a bit. And he looked at her. And he saw something in her countenance, he says, that he had only seen once before when he had gone into her room and seen her in prayer. Seen her in prayer. And then she said, "Howard, nothing is going to happen to us. God will take care of us. Nothing is going to happen to us. For God will take care of us." Whatever your own winter of discontent looks like, God will take care of it. Whatever the bitter cold of your lives, God will overcome it. Whatever the struggles are before you, deliverance is coming. Whatever sins are surrounding you, forgiveness is here. Whatever pain or worry you're unable to get out of bed in the morning, there is healing and there is peace just over the horizon. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer. Our spirits by thine advent here, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel is coming.